Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another day. Just to be alive and to have the chance to worship you in freedom. In the freedom we have in Christ and in the freedom we have in our nation, we just thank you and we're grateful. And we ask that you help us bring you glory tonight. Help us forget about ourselves. Help us to submit and humble ourselves before your word right now to hear what your message is for us tonight, that we may go out and do your will further. Father, most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for giving him up for us to suffer and die in our place so that those who trust in him will never perish, but have eternal life because of his righteousness. We ask that you bless this message, guide us and teach us by your Holy Spirit, and it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews, part 77. So we're kind of picking up where we were a week and a half ago. And so this was two Sundays ago. The question came up indirectly on that Sunday. Are you truly humble? It wasn't directly asked, but it was implied, you know. Are you truly humble? The answer from the Spirit was that if you're truly humble, you are teachable. Meaning, when you hear direction from the pulpit, or from a fellow believer even, and it's based on the Word of God, you humbly receive it instead of holding up a wall in your soul. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I have someone in my life who I love and respect, when I speak to them or they speak to me, I tend to put up a wall for some reason, even though they're humble and wise. It's not pastor, so I don't think it's pastor. But I caught myself doing that, and I'm saying, geez, am I really humble? I'm not even teachable right now in front of this person that is wise. And it just points to our pride and arrogance, right, getting in the way. How much more so when you're sitting in front of a godly pulpit with the Word of God being taught? Our pride gets in the way of our learning sometimes, and pride is the opposite of humility. And you're literally stealing from yourself. You're stealing the wisdom that God wants you to have from yourself. So this was a big emphasis 2 weeks ago now. And that's why I love the verse we went to on Thanksgiving Sunday in 1 Peter 5:6. Please turn again to 1 Peter 5:6. I just love this verse because it's so direct and so powerful. And it also gives you the opposite of what you think. You know, we think if we're bold and arrogant, we get places. This basically says if you're more humble you are, the more exalted you'll be by God, which is the only exaltation that counts. Look at 1 Peter 5:6 through 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. This means to be so humble that you wait and rely upon God to promote you at the proper time as he sees fit for your life. This means to be so humble that you give all your anxieties over to him instead of arrogantly trying to fix them yourself, which you can't do anyway, really. So in light of all this, in a passage like this, are you truly humble? Are you truly teachable? What also came up is that in America, we have so many options to quickly choose from that it really, you know, helps us shoot ourselves in the foot when it comes to learning the Word of God, because we lose sight of the value of patiently learning and obeying the Word of God, that this is a process, that this is a relationship. And no good relationships can be rushed, right? No true learning can be rushed. And so it's the opposite of the way that we're fed from the world, and we're just hurting ourselves, letting the instant gratification society get the better of us at times. And I know many of you that I'm speaking to right now, like, you do your best to separate from the world, right? You do your best to not be subject to certain things like media and influences that the rest of the world subjects themselves to. But it's still impossible to totally cut yourself off from the world. So we should be on guard that we don't let the ways of the world and the mindset we've developed over the last 10 years even in this world get in the way of growing in our relationship with God through His Word. So we spoil the whole thing when we do that. It's then that we don't wait on God and trust Him for the promotion. Instead, we force our promotions in life, which doesn't make them promotions at all. What did we just read in 1 Peter 5 there, right? God will exalt you at the proper time. He will promote you in various ways, in ways that where there is no way, right? He makes a way where there's no way. I was talking to a friend about this today. And you want it to be from Him, because then it's real and it's on a rock foundation. It's not some forced promotion, which really isn't a promotion at all. Even the definition of promotion implies someone else is doing it to you, before you. You can't promote yourself. You need to be promoted by an authority, like your boss at work, or in this case, God Himself. So we must ask ourselves, are we living like those that James talks about? Hopefully not, but we have to constantly examine ourselves, because guess what? It creeps in, like we talked about in Thanksgiving message. It creeps in to our souls, sneaks in. Go to James 4, verse 3. James 4, 3. Are we living like these people? Hopefully not, but it honestly, we probably all are to some degree. If we're humble, back to humility. James 4, 3 and 4. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I have in my notes, gulp. I mean, you could be a believer and fall back into some old ways or even just new ways, right? The world's always promoting something new. Catch on, come with us. This is better, it's faster, it's easier, blah, blah, blah. And then all of a sudden you're a slave to something in the world and you're an enemy of God. So if that's been you lately, get on your knees and repent towards God, because you know He's always ready to take you back, waiting to take you back and restore you. Just get back on the horse. So as our dear pastor stressed a couple weeks ago, the message was to stay humble and teachable. Till the day we die, we are going to be learning. Never, ever do we master it all in the Word of God. I had a humbling experience today where there's something in the Word of God I probably should have known, but I didn't really know. And I had a fellow believer share it with me. And it was very helpful, because I really never studied that subject out in detail. And he really helped me. But it was humbling. And I had to remain teachable, and then it benefits you, and you grow, and you grow, and you grow. So turn again to Proverbs 4, verse 1. Proverbs 4, 1. We read this again two Sundays ago. Stay humble and teachable. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight, Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, this is wisdom, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. This promotion again. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. That's kind of like bold, right? Like, it almost seems like an overstatement, right? Oh, come on, let's not go too far. But look at verse 13. It's like your life depends on it kind of thing. And it does. Go to verse 20. Jump to verse 20. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And again, this was written by King Solomon, the wisest man in human history, lest we forget. Again, as our dear pastor stressed a couple weeks ago, stay humble and remain teachable, always. And especially you young people that might be listening, remember that true wisdom comes from the Word of God, not by the ever-changing opinions from this world. It goes for everybody, but probably especially the young who haven't learned the hard way yet that the world will lie to you, the world will change on you. Ask yourselves this question: if the world's ways are so smart, why do they continually change over the years? Or put it this way, if they offer true wisdom, why do they have to keep correcting themselves? You see it all the time, right? One year Pluto is a planet, the next year it's out, right? One year coffee is bad for you, the next year it's not. One year something's a choice, the next year is genetic. Make up your mind, right? They flip-flop throughout the years, right? Science, learning new things. Oh, wait, we were wrong in this area. This is what it really is. And then 10 years later, it happens again. It's because people aren't perfect, and therefore worldly knowledge and science can't be perfect. So that's why we turn to the Word of God, because God never changes. And His Word has been proven to be right every single time. So let's turn now to the Word for wisdom. Turn again to our main passage in Hebrews 3:1. And let's humbly seek true wisdom from the one that knows all, our Creator God. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We concluded last time that Jesus is the master builder and we are the house. And a side note came up, just some reiteration for most of you, that Christ is God. It's even alluded to in this passage, if you hopefully caught it, in verses 3 and 4, with the builder and the building. So turn again to Colossians 1:15, just for a little more encouragement. I don't know about you, but every time I read a passage about the deity of Jesus Christ, I just get like all like, I don't know, warm and confident because of who he is, like so far beyond us. Colossians 1:15. He, talking about his beloved son, according to verse 14, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith. That's the same if in Hebrews 3:6, remember. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So again, the key principle, first of all, was that Jesus Christ is the master builder and we are the house. We are his house, however, if indeed we hold fast to his truth. And this isn't, I want to say this the right way, this isn't a condition, it's more of a result. All right? In other words, if you hold fast to his truth, that is evidence of your genuine faith, that you really are his, that you belong to him. All right? That you're not playing religious games. And in the end, Jesus reveals who is genuine and who is an imposter trying to get into heaven in his own way. And that's the key. You know, if someone is not a genuine believer, in their soul, they're relying on some way of their own to get into the kingdom, to earn it, to sneak in, to do what you want on the side. No real submission, right, to the Lord. That might be a good way to say it. So here, actually, let's go to the parable of the wedding feast again, because we see a really good implication by the Lord of the same vein. Turn to Matthew 22:1. Matthew 22:1. So again, if we continue in the faith, which is the little disclaimer, so to speak, that is evidence of genuine faith that God granted you. Not that you're still resisting his will or resisting his righteousness. We'll get to that later. So here in the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus implied the very same if statement as the writer of Hebrews did. Matthew 22:1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. I love that. Thank God for that, right? Gathered all they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, I'm so glad it says that, because in the next verse, when we see the guy that has no wedding garment, what's the first thing our flesh thinks of? He must have been a bad boy, right? He didn't make it. He didn't qualify. He didn't. Something about him wasn't good enough. That's what your flesh thinks. So in verse 10, we have the fact that both good and bad were invited, and they were in the wedding hall, filled with guests. Verse 11, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Again, not a very popular verse there at the end, in even today's Christianity. "But many are called and few are chosen." This is the same if that we just noted in Colossians 1:23 and in our main passage in Hebrews 3:6. And we see it in the illustration given about the missing wedding garment. Look again at verse 11. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment." So this man got into the wedding feast but was not invited, and therefore was not supplied with the appropriate wedding garment, apparently. And this refers to the fact that it's by grace that any of us can be clothed by God at salvation. Only He can clothe us in clean garments, in righteous garments, as opposed to we trying to clothe ourselves. When we do that, we're not saved. And that's a religious attempt to earn one's way with God. And that, my friends, is the greatest deception man can be under in this world, I believe. So the implied if here mirrors Hebrews 3:6. In what the king in the parable implied was that if you really were invited, you'd be clothed in the garments that I gave you by grace. So this brought us to a critical truth in Holy Scripture, that grace cannot be seized, it can only be given. And this is contrary to a lot of modern Christianity. A lot of modern Christianity is, I'll take grace, thank you very much, of my own accord. They don't even go to the fact in the Word that God's the one that gives grace, and only God gives grace. You can't seize it by your own demands or your own way, your own schemes even. To try and seize something that only God can give is to suggest you're stronger than He is. And this is what people imply, or at least they're on the same plane with God. They imply that by having a certain attitude towards grace, like it's theirs to control. So that's why Pastor shared with us why the sovereignty of God is so important to understand as it relates to God's salvific plan. He's the one that chooses. Many are called and few are chosen. He's the one that chooses. If a person doesn't first and foremost fear and respect the Lord, then he's going to be deceived into thinking grace is something that he can control. Hopefully that makes sense. If a person first doesn't fear and respect the Lord and who He really is, His holiness, His righteousness, right? All of it. Then he's going to be deceived into thinking grace is something that he can control. And that's not how grace works. our only part really is submission. In fact, that's what he requires of us, isn't it? Obedience to the command of the gospel, even. Repent and believe. We went over this a few weeks ago, remember? Repent and believe are commands, even in the Greek. When you believe in Christ, you are obeying. You are submitting in that moment that he is Lord and you need him as your Savior. Only he can bestow grace on an individual because he's the founder of grace. We don't possess any grace on our own. How does a dead man possess anything good or control anything good? It's his prerogative alone to give grace, just like it's his prerogative to give mercy, which we saw on Thanksgiving again. It's his prerogative. Do you remember the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 33:19, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy"? What was God saying? Why didn't he explain himself further? In other words, whose prerogative is it? Just like in Romans 9, God didn't give an explanation. Moses said, "Show me your glory." He said, "I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. That's my glory." No explanation needed or required, because he's God, sovereign of the universe. He doesn't have to. So that should be our humbling position, right? Like in Romans 9, the potter and the clay. Just a vessel of clay. How dare you talk back to the one who's molding you? Like, I guess that's kind of impossible, but you know what I mean. Go to John 6:41. John 6:41. This is our friendly reminder this evening that God is the one who chooses, that God is the sovereign. And if he doesn't bestow grace on someone, that they're not going to have any grace on them. And Jesus said it. Of all people, Jesus said it. And people still choose to overlook passages like this. John 6:41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Again, just like verse 44, no one's coming to me unless the Father draws him. And in verse 45, you have to learn from the Father to come to me, or it ain't happening. Our sovereign God and Father has to reach down to us and open our blind eyes. We've well learned this now in this church. Thank God for our pastor's diligence. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, because this is an essential part of the gospel. And it all begins with the sovereignty of God. He's not second to the free will of man, as we've learned. It begins with the sovereignty of God. If the Father doesn't draw you, you're not coming, said Jesus. So this is why he is worthy of our praise and our fear. He is more than worthy of this attitude, this humble attitude towards him. Turn to Job 28:23. Job 28:23. Here's another passage I came across in my reading about wisdom and how wisdom is connected to proper fear of the Lord. I don't think we've been to this one in quite a while, so let it pad your understanding. Job 28:23. God understands the way to it. That's wisdom, by the way, in context. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight, and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." In other words, this God who set all this in order in nature so perfectly, who understands it so perfectly, unlike science, this God is the one now telling you, remember all this he's done and designed. If you're wise, you will fear the Lord. That's wisdom. Fear the one who did all this. Today, people want to make up their own definition of grace to suit their liking instead of fearing the Lord. They want God's grace on their terms, even though the Bible says only the Father decides who receives his grace. In other words, there's no emphasis on the if statements in the Bible. The average church avoids them like the plague. It is so easy. Unless you're humble and diligent, it is so easy to pick up that Bible and read what you want to read. Right? The whole, let me go to my favorite passage again, and let's talk about all good things. It is so easy to do that, but that is a lack of humility. A lack of really desiring to know the truth, right? Just give me the truth that I can bear, that I like. And they avoid the if statements whenever possible, or just read over them. For example, instead of hearing, humbly come to the Lord for mercy, that might be a good way to give the gospel. Humbly turn to the Lord for mercy. You're a sinner, you need a Savior, right? Instead of that, they choose to hear, come and pick from the cookie jar whenever you want. God loves you so much, he wants you to have everything. He just does. And people buy that, right? Hook, line, and sinker. Totally ignorant of the fact that they need to humble themselves before the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Totally ignorant of the fact that they're even sinners in some cases. So again, this is tracing back to be an unfortunate result from our instant gratification society. This is how people like it, how they'll eat it up, how they'll come to church even. That's why we have so few people in our church compared to others, one reason. But a lot of churches are full because they're told what they want to hear. As our dear pastor pleads for us to see, today there's no respect for God. Not true respect anyway, not reverence. I like the word reverence better because I think the word respect has even been watered down. Oh yeah, I respect you. It's almost flippant. I think of it more as reverence in my own soul. And then you have the word fear, right? Fear of the Lord. Obviously more than respect, but there's no respect for God these days, even in many churches. And people treat God the same way they treat each other, as Pastor brought out. They use him for whatever they want to get, whatever they want to receive. And that's not what love's about, obviously. That's not love. That's a sign of a lack of genuine faith, even, when there's no love for what God has done for you. It's more about what you can get. So again, what did we just see in Jesus' parable? We saw a man who thought he could enjoy the wedding feast when he wasn't invited. The analogy is, people think they can cleanse themselves, but only God is able to do that for them by grace. They must humbly turn to God for forgiveness and his solution by his prerogative as the holy sovereign of the universe. Now, as you might recall, anytime we come to this passage on the parable of the wedding feast, I have a tough time not going to Zechariah. And I know I kind of do this all the time. I'm not apologizing, but you probably remember this happened before, maybe a few years ago even. So just turn to Zechariah 3, verse 1. Zechariah 3, verse 1. The comparison is so good to what we just saw in the parable of the wedding feast. The correlation with the garment, being clothed with a garment from the king. Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." That's what God does at salvation. For those whom he chooses, for those willing to receive his grace with the right attitude, I guess you might say. "Behold, I have taken your iniquity from you and will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Again, only by grace can a person receive divine garments that truly cleanse. It is that simple. How can a sinner cleanse himself? I think that's even in the book of Job somewhere. How can a sinner cleanse himself? Only God can cleanse, do a divine work like that to make somebody truly pure. Not improving the old, making brand new. As one more example, go to Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61:10. This analogy is so wonderful because we can all relate to taking off dirty clothes and putting on clean clothes, right? But here's the thing. In our flesh, we can't do it ourselves. It's unacceptable to God. We need divine vestments. Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Again, the key principle is the fact that grace cannot be seized. It can only be given. So let's go back to our primary passage now in Hebrews 3:5. And let's be reminded that God's word has no problem challenging man's presuppositions. In fact, that's exactly what he does throughout his word out of love for us, so that we're not deceived. We don't deceive ourselves. Hebrews 3:5. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Again, this "if" carries a lot of weight here, as the Spirit pointed out last week. And this revealed to us another key principle. Unless a person persists in their faith, they aren't saved. In other words, that's a sign of a lack of genuine faith. It's a sign of a lack of not receiving the garments that God supplies, going in with your own outfit into the wedding feast. Unless a person persists in their faith, they aren't saved. This is simply because they were never chosen, never granted God's grace to begin with. They may have tried to take it for themselves, but they never humbled themselves before the Lord and his righteousness. And the two supernaturally go hand in hand. We're going to end right now with what I believe is a very important passage regarding the gospel and sharing the gospel. And this has come up in the past, but I'm going to bet it's not at the top of your list when you think about it. Turn to Romans 10, verse 1. Romans 10, 1. This passage, one verse in particular, answered a lot of questions for me about what true faith looks like. And I'm reminded of this description of the arrogant who tried to save themselves. Let's start in verse 1, Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now here's the key. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Do you see it? Do you see what true faith looks like and what false faith looks like? There are many that go to church right now that are still ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, seeking to establish their own righteousness, especially in a certain large denomination around here. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Surrender. I need a Savior. I need you to make me righteous, Lord. I can't cleanse myself. So that last phrase reveals a lot about what's going on in the heart of the stubborn and arrogant, even the religious person. As Pastor said a couple weeks ago, in the end, it's the judge that's going to decide. It's not the creature who supposes he's okay with God. In the end, people are going to face him, and he makes the final call. And it's insulting to God to presume or add to the way into heaven. Again, that's man claiming some kind of sovereignty, which is foolish. So as we close this message, I think of Noah and the great flood. For some reason, this popped in my mind in Genesis 6. There were only 8 people in the whole world at that time saved from the destruction. I mean, there were, I believe, and I think I read this somewhere, you know, hundreds of thousands of people alive at that time. Forgive me if I'm wrong, but there were a lot of people. They weren't 25 and 8 survived. There were a lot of people. And only 8 were saved. I'm sure there were others, however, as there are today, who thought they were all set to face God, rationalizing and justifying their own lives rather than surrendering to him in humble, repentant faith, like Noah and his family did. It's all over the place, whether you realize it or not. And that's why I think Romans 10:3 is an important verse. Look one more time at Romans 10:3. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's the problem. That's the root of the problem. Arrogance holds back somebody from submitting that they need God's righteousness. They need God to make them righteous. Arrogance deceives them into thinking they can establish their own righteousness. That's the root of the problem when it comes to religion and deception. And Satan's at the heart of it all, convincing people they're okay with God just as they are. So this is why, my friends, we must pray for others continually and also pray for God to use us to bring the truth of God's salvation to those whom he has called. I love it. I have a friend that is becoming an evangelist or starting his ministry. And he used these words with me. It was really good to hear because he's newer in the faith, right? And he said, I want to go out there and save those whom God has called, the chosen ones. I want to go find them. And that's the right perspective, right? Instead of, I got to go out and save everybody. No, there's certain people God has called, number one. What was the other? I was just thinking something Pastor brought up the other day in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit stopped Paul from going to Asia. Remember that? Paul was traveling everywhere, right? Missionary journey. Let's go. The Holy Spirit stopped him from going to Asia. And then the Spirit of Jesus, I think it was, stopped him from going into the next place. And then, like the Father, all the Trinity was involved, the Father said, okay, go to Macedonia. What's that about? Apparently not everyone's called, at least not at that moment. That was not Paul's place to go and harvest. The harvest was ripe somewhere else. So let's pray that God shows us what he wants us to do, right? In our own little ministries, our own little missionary fields in our lives. Who do you want me to reach out to whom you have called? Show me and I'll do it. And if you have that attitude, guess what? If you're that humble, he's going to make it obvious to you who to speak to and who not to. Praise God, right? Amen? You guys are so quiet. How can all 50 of you be so quiet? I'm just kidding. Bow your heads, please. Father, we thank you so much for your word, your truth, your grace, your mercy. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us and convicts us of the truth and how it all blends together so perfectly. We ask that you bless us all as we go. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, and by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen.